And we come now again to the Word of God, and specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so if you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 23 to 26. Nevertheless, let's read from verse 23 all the way down to verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. When you place yourself at the table of the Last Supper in the upper room with the disciples, as they came together to celebrate the Passover, it is truly a massive moment in the flow of redemptive history. The Passover Supper commemorated the most significant event in Israel's history, her deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And that event was entirely inseparable from the giving of the law at Sinai, because the very ground of the giving of the law was this: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's Exodus 20 and verse 2. And so the very basis by which God demanded obedience from Israel was the Exodus from Egypt, commemorated in the Passover celebration. And it was to be a permanent ordinance. Exodus 12:14 says this: "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." In fact, when their children would say to them, "What does this rite mean to you?" the Israelites were to answer, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes." Israel's exodus from Egypt and the Passover celebration may have been the most defining moment in Israel's history. It was an event, really the event, which ultimately resulted in them being established as a nation in their own land. And it was certainly the event which Yahweh God, the God of Israel, made his name known among the nations. And so when you place yourself at the table of the Last Supper, and Jesus in the Passover meal transforms it into a meal that commemorates the new covenant in his blood, a meal that commemorates him, it would have been an absolutely magnanimous moment. I mean, what would the disciples have been thinking? They were there to celebrate the Passover. Jesus redefines the entire meal to revolve around him. What was racing through their minds, especially given the fact that they didn't really yet fully understand that just the next day Christ would actually suffer and die upon the cross? You see, as significant as the Exodus was in the context of Israel's history, and as important as the Passover was as a celebration of that event, it was about to be succeeded by something far greater, even infinitely so. Because while the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of their homes resulted in the judgment of God passing over them, granting their firstborn sons temporal deliverance, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of glory, was about to shed his own blood so that all those who were sprinkled with it through faith would experience an eternal deliverance resulting in the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And while I believe the Old and New Testaments anticipate a glorious second Exodus, which will find its consummation in an elect generation of Abraham's physical seed, embracing Christ as Messiah, resulting in a magnificent combination of both physical and spiritual blessings, there's a sense in which everyone who comes to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, experiences a personal Exodus of their own. Deliverance from the slavery of sin. And it's this spiritual exodus which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. The problem was this, that the Corinthians and their celebration of the Lord's Supper didn't resemble deliverance from sin at all. In fact, Christ appeared to be completely absent from their celebration of this meal altogether. Their meal was characterized by divisions and factions and selfishness and self-centeredness and pride. They were divided along lines of social status. They were apparently eating at different times in the context of the meal. Some were even missing the meal altogether and were going hungry. Others were apparently drunk. And so Paul says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In effect, he's saying, don't be mistaken. You may think you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but you at best, you're celebrating your own supper. In fact, in verse 17, he essentially says it would have been better if you had just stayed home. Their coming together was actually doing more harm than good. Instead of bringing them together in the fellowship, it was tearing them apart and resulting in all kinds of fractures in the body. And so, of course, in this portion of Scripture, Paul is out to reestablish the meal as it's rightly intended. He wants to restore its rightful order and establish the order that it was in fact due. And he wants to defend the honor and glory of Christ in the meal, because the meal, after all, is supposed to celebrate and commemorate his work upon the cross. And so he wants their celebration of the Lord's Supper to epitomize everything it's supposed to. And so sandwiched in between the sinfulness of their celebration and the celebration that, or the rather, the correction that will follow in verses 27 through 34 is a reciting of the Last Supper. And Paul cites it to contrast the Corinthian celebration from what the Lord himself instituted in the night before his death. And it's a stark contrast. In the face of the selfishness and the division of the Corinthians, you have the Lord hosting a meal symbolic of what he was about to do in laying down his life to deliver a helpless people from certain judgment. And so if the Corinthians could just get a glimpse of the Lord's Supper as it was originally instituted by the Lord himself, it would surely be the cure to all of their ills of their own celebration. And really, as we come to these verses, it gives us a glorious opportunity to meditate on the richness of all that is embodied in the Lord's Supper in order that we might dwell on its significance and even benefit from the meditation thereof, because we want the celebration that comes at the table of the Lord to be a celebration in our own lives and our own fellowship that is deepened and enriched. And as we focus on the content of verses 23 through 26, surely that will take place this morning. And to do that, to draw our focus and our attention to these verses, I want to frame the passage around the idea of sharing in. You'll remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 that Paul wrote, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And sharing in language is the language of fellowshipping in. It's the language of participating in. And so we want that language to ultimately frame our entire look at these three verses. And so we want to consider this passage with a view to our own participation in the Lord's Supper, both individually and corporately, that we might fully benefit from the means of grace that this wonderful celebration is intended to be. And so note this, participation in the Lord's Supper is firstly a sharing in the body of Christ. A sharing in the body of Christ. Look at verse 23, he says there, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." It would seem most natural here to understand that Paul had received the tradition concerning the Lord's Supper directly from the Lord himself. After all, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, having said that, there are some who highlight that the words "received" and "delivered" are technical terms that refer to the passing down of oral tradition, and they believe Paul would have received this tradition either from those who were present at the meal or from those who had received the tradition from those who were present at the meal. And while they make a rather compelling case, when you come back and simply read the text, it seems rather difficult not to take Paul at face value. And at face value, he says he received the tradition of the Last Supper from the Lord. And there's precedent for that, since it would mirror the way in which Paul received the very gospel message itself. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul had received the very message of the gospel directly from Jesus Christ through supernatural revelation, and it's by no means a stretch to think he may have received the tradition concerning the Last Supper by that very same means. And so Paul had received it and had delivered it to the Corinthians. Unfortunately, they had forgotten what had been delivered to them. There was a spiritual amnesia that had essentially set in. And so Paul is going to recite that. He says there next that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, this is a staggering reality, an amazing display of the sovereignty of God, because Jesus knew the very night in which he was going to be handed over. Jesus knew this was the night he would be delivered into the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles to ultimately be crucified the very next day. And since Jesus and his sacrifice are the substance of all that the Passover lamb anticipated, he was to die at twilight at the very time the Passover lamb would be slaughtered. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus is our Passover. For he says this, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And so while our Lord could refer to the hour of his being handed over as an hour belonging to the power of darkness, Luke 22:53, right in the midst of that, he was instituting the Lord's Supper, transforming the very Passover meal into a meal that would ultimately be held in his honor. And so it's amazing to think that though our Lord was about to embark upon what was easily and infinitely the most difficult portion of his mission, where he would suffer under his Father's wrath for the forgiveness of our sins, that in the midst of that was this sweet moment of communion and fellowship with his disciples, where he would share in a meal symbolic of that work. And so while the kingdom of darkness would have its time, in the midst of that darkness was this sweet and intimate moment between the Lord and his disciples, a moment which was entirely dependent on the sovereignty of God in Jesus being handed over at just the right time. And when you see that word betrayed, you almost certainly think of Judas. That's immediately where your mind goes. But that word there, betrayed, is actually bound up in even more than that. In multiple places throughout the Gospels, this word is used to describe Jesus being handed over to the chief priests and scribes, as well as the Gentiles. And so while Judas's betrayal is most certainly included in this, it seems reasonable to see the word betrayal as referring not just to that betrayal, but to the whole of our Lord being handed over to be crucified. In fact, you can even almost see the fact that God was in this. He would hand over Christ to be crucified. And it was on that night that he took bread, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The giving thanks there is the Greek word eucharisteo. It's where we get the word Eucharist from. And so this was a thanksgiving meal. And the fact that he broke the bread isn't symbolic of his body being broken, for we know that not a single bone of his was broken. You see, often in crucifixion, as an act of mercy, they would come and break the legs of the criminal to speed up the process of asphyxiation so that they would more quickly and more speedily pass into death. But since our Lord had authority to lay down his life and authority to take it back up again, he breathed his last on his own schedule. He declared, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit to God the Father. And so when they came to break his legs, they realized he was already dead, which fulfilled the prophecy that not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's John 19:36, quoting Psalm 34:20. In fact, listen to Exodus 12:46 and the directives concerning the Passover lamb. "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." And listen to Numbers 9:12. "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all the statute of the Passover. They shall observe it." And so the fact that Jesus and his bones were not broken was to fulfill that he is the ultimate Passover lamb. And his connection to the Passover as the ultimate Passover lamb is absolutely meticulous, even down to the fact that not a bone of his was broken. He is our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so why did he break the bread? He broke the bread to distribute it to his disciples. He broke the bread to facilitate their participation in the supper. See, this is one of the areas the Corinthians were clearly out of step with the Lord's Supper. The Lord breaks bread and passes it to his disciples that they may partake of the bread in unison together as one. The Corinthians were eating out of order. Some were eating well before others had arrived. Others were arriving late and no food was left. Some were going hungry. And so you can see how they were clearly out of step even at this very point in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. They had essentially turned a meal that was to incorporate mutual participation into a meal that was every man for himself. And so again, partaking of the bread and of the cup is to be done in unison as an expression of the oneness of the body, as a demonstration of our equal share in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, historically, much controversy has taken place over the words, "This is my body." In fact, there was a huge controversy between Luther and Zwingli on this point, because Luther was adamant that the bread was the body of Christ in some way. And Zwingli was more of a memorial view, saying, no, it's symbolic of his body and of his blood. And Luther was adamant, stubbornly adamant, repeating over and over again, "This is my body, this is my body." But suffice it to say, Jesus' body was in their presence during this supper. It must have been readily apparent to the disciples that the bread was symbolic of his body. They surely realized that as Jesus said, "This is my body," he was saying it was representative. It was symbolic of his body. And so it's not as though the bread actually became the body of Christ, or that the cup actually became the blood of Christ. It's that they were symbolic of these things. But I want you to notice how personal it is. Our Lord says, which is for you. And yes, he's speaking to the disciples. But by extension, he is speaking to every believer in all times and all places. He is saying that this is his body, which is for you. And I think sometimes we have a difficult time embracing the personal nature of the sacrifice of Christ as being for us in a very particular and personal way. But this is him declaring that his body is given for our sake, on our behalf. And we really need to embrace this reality. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, even as we dwell on this moment in this text, there is a very particular and personal aspect of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It's not merely him laying down his life in a general and unparticular way. He's laying down his life in a particular way to redeem a specific people. You see, when you understand that God the Father chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world, and that he gave that people to Christ as his bride, you understand that when Christ went to the cross, he was accomplishing the Father's will and was securing the salvation and the forgiveness of sins of that very people whom the Father had given to him. You realize your redemption began all the way back in eternity past, and you understand that when Jesus laid down his life, he did it for you. It was intensely personal, inseparable from the eternal purposes of God. You see, one of the benefits of celebrating the Lord's Supper is the opportunity that's before us to embrace the work of Christ on our behalf in an ever-increasing personal way. When we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember Christ, we need to drive the work of Christ home to our heart that it was him laying down his life for our sin. See, if you've believed on Christ, then he died for you, for your redemption, for your reconciliation. He died to secure for you everlasting life. And so it's only natural that Jesus would then say, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, he wants us to remember him, and we remember him in a wonderful, rich, and meaningful way when we remember that when he laid down his life, he laid it down for me, for you. And it's amazing because this "do this" is a command. This is an imperative. This is not an optional reality in the context of the life of the church. We must come to this table. And that's one of the beautiful tensions bound up in the table that we'll see next time, because we're commanded to come to the Lord's Supper and to eat the bread and drink the cup, and we're commanded to come in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And sometimes we'll even say that unless you can come in a manner worthy of the Lord, do not partake. But yet, nevertheless, the Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so it would be far better not to abstain, but rather to do whatever is necessary to make sure that you are coming in a manner worthy of the Lord when the opportunity comes. Which is just another reason why preparation for the Lord's Supper isn't something that you want to wait for the moment of the service itself. It's something that you want to be engaged in well ahead of time. You know, the last Sunday of every month is the Sunday that we do the Lord's Supper, and you want to be preparing yourself well in advance so that when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're not worrying about whether you're coming in a manner worthy of him. Rather, you're coming in a manner that's worthy of him because you've been preparing yourself well in advance. Now, it's at this point that I would want to spend some time sort of fleshing out what it means to remember the Lord and sort of get a little bit sort of practical and applicational as it relates to that feature. But the same command is going to come in the next verse concerning the cup. So let's not do that now. Let's do that then. And let's secondly now come to the notion that participation in the Lord's Supper is a sharing in the blood of Christ. Secondly, a sharing in the blood of Christ. This comes in verse 25. It says, "There in the same way, he took the cup also after supper." And I want to pause here for a moment to touch upon the reference to this being after supper. You see, the question is this: if the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper around a meal, is it legitimate for us to celebrate it apart from a meal the way that we do? Think about it. We take the cup and the bread, remove it from the meal, and celebrate it in the service itself. One commentator apparently said that for the Corinthians, it would have been impossible for them to even understand or embrace or perceive a Lord's Supper that didn't revolve around a meal, whereas for us, it's sort of difficult to imagine how you would do the Lord's Supper around a meal. It's sort of totally vice versa. And so the question is it legitimate for us to celebrate it apart from a meal the way that we do? And there are two ways to read after supper here. Our more culturally conditioned way is to see reference to also after supper as signaling that both the bread and the cup took place following the meal as the climax to the meal. And then, of course, it would just seem to make certain sense that you could isolate the bread and the cup from the meal and celebrate those in the context of our service. However, it could be that this was part of the meal as a whole, where the bread was broken at the beginning of the meal and where the cup came at the end of the meal, where there was abundance of time between the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. And some have argued rather persuasively for this second option. But either way, that isn't the focus of the passage. The passage isn't preoccupied with a rigid execution of every detail in the supper. Instead, it's preoccupied with the manner in which it's carried out. You see, the issue isn't whether or not our celebration revolves around a meal. The issue is that when we partake of the bread and the cup, that we do so in a manner worthy of Christ. And there's a principle of interpretation that is really helpful at this point. And it's this: it's understanding the difference between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. You see, when something is descriptive, it's simply describing what took place, but describing what took place doesn't make what took place mandatory. On the flip side, when something is prescriptive, then it's prescribing or commanding something, and prescription is mandatory. It's a command that must be carried out. The only one I can think of that doesn't need to be carried out and was most definitely culturally bound is the holy kiss. I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen much holy kissing happening at Grace Life Church in our gathering and fellowship, and I am more than comfortable to embrace a holy hug or holy handshake in substitute of the holy kiss. I just couldn't resist just pointing that out. And so this is a descriptive thing, and so we don't need to take what is descriptive in the scripture and then make it prescriptive. That would be to practice poor hermeneutics. Instead, we take what is descriptive, and we can glean certain things from it. We can draw implications from it, but there is great freedom in how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I'm not sure how the disciples would have understood this. I'm not sure how they would have grasped this. They certainly knew of the new covenant. They knew of the new covenant promise of Jeremiah. They understood that. They understood that covenants were ratified with blood. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified with blood. The Mosaic covenant or old covenant at Sinai was ratified with blood. But as you read through the Gospels, especially in the context of Luke, they weren't really totally sure what was going to happen the very next day. His death came as a surprise. That's why they were so distraught following his death, because they had thought that something horrible had just taken place, not realizing that he had just fulfilled the very purpose for which God had sent him. And so I'm not sure how the disciples would have understood this, but this was normal language with regard to covenants. Covenants were ratified in blood. In fact, to see this, turn to Exodus 24 for a moment, and we're going to read the portion where the old covenant was ratified in blood, just to sort of assist us in thinking through this a little bit. In Exodus 24, this is following the giving of the law. In verse 3, it says, "Then Moses came and recounted to all the people the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Verse 4, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood, and he sprinkled it on the altar." Verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" That was the moment that the old covenant was ratified. It was ratified in blood. It was sprinkled on the people of Israel, and that bound them to the terms of that covenant. They were now bound to keep the law, and if they failed to do so, they would undergo the very curses of the law, which we know they experienced in full measure throughout their history. And so we see, even in the old covenant, that a covenant was ratified with blood. Now, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31 for a moment, because in Jeremiah 31, that's obviously the passage where the promise of the new covenant is. And it's amazing, the language in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, because you really see the language of the Exodus and this contrast between the old covenant and what God is going to do in the new covenant. And so it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Notice this, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You have the proclamation of the new covenant by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where there is promise of the forgiveness of sins. And then in the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is my blood, which is of the new covenant." He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So that means that our Lord's blood ratified the new covenant. The very promise of Jeremiah and Ezekiel was ratified on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ in his blood, thus securing the forgiveness of sins. And though Jeremiah and Ezekiel both emphasized the new covenant in language specifically related to Israel, there were prophecies in the Old Testament which at very least implied the new covenant would incorporate the nations. And to see this, turn to Isaiah 49 for a moment. This is a familiar passage, no doubt. And it comes in a context that is describing the work of the servant of Yahweh, who would be the one who would ultimately restore Jacob. But it was too small a thing for that. And so we read in chapter 49 and verse 5, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant," this is referring to Christ, "to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." That is new covenant language. "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel." That's just too small a thing. He says, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so there, in very new covenant-like language, you have Yahweh God proclaiming that his servant, the servant of Yahweh, would come and not merely restore the house of Jacob, but would be a light to the nations and would bring God's salvation all the way to the ends of the earth. Turn to Isaiah 42. Another passage where the servant is definitely in focus. In fact, you can see in chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then look at verse 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people." There's new covenant language. "As a light to the nations." Verse 7, "to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." And so God is here declaring that his servant would be appointed as a covenant to the people, as a covenant to the nations. And that's really new covenant language being described there. And our Lord is declaring that his blood is the new covenant, establishing the new covenant, ratifying the new covenant, securing the blessing of the new covenant. And so we can see the new covenant wasn't just going to have benefits for the nation Israel, it was going to have benefits for the nations as a whole. In fact, this whole reality is rooted all the way back in God's covenant with Abraham, where he said, "In your seed," referring to Christ, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God promised that there would be a seed who would come through the loins of Abraham, who would be the seed who would bring blessings to the nations, and Christ is, of course, undoubtedly that seed. I want you to just listen for a moment to the language of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." When we come to Christ by faith, we are sprinkled with his blood and become participants and benefactors in the new covenant established by his very blood. And so it's no wonder that on the heels of declaring that he would say, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, to not have a fuller understanding of what God is doing, going all the way back, even to Genesis 3:15, through the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant, and then come to the Lord's Supper and to hear the words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," we fail to realize that what we have been brought near to is a reality that is glorious, magnanimous, wonderful. We have been brought into the very eternal purpose of God as we have been chosen before the foundation of the world and brought to saving faith in Christ, becoming part of his bride. We are a part of something that goes back millennia and reaches all the way forward to the return of Christ. And that should just help to elevate the significance of coming to the Lord's Supper. It should elevate the significance of the new covenant and benefiting in the new covenant, having the law of God written upon your heart, the very Spirit of God placed within you through regeneration. These are wonderful and glorious realities. Now, what's sort of interesting here is that Paul cites our Lord as saying, "as often as you drink it." and that seems to leave the frequency with which we celebrate the Lord's Supper open. And while it's probably true that the early church celebrated it on a weekly basis, and that really wouldn't have been built into the Lord's Supper itself, the early church, no doubt, as we read through Acts, did celebrate this supper on a weekly basis. But when you think of the Last Supper being a Passover meal, in that supper, at that point in time, it was an annual thing. It wasn't even something that would be practiced on a weekly basis. So the reality of it becoming a weekly practice was something that would take place post-resurrection and ascension. It wasn't rooted in the institution of the meal itself. And so I think we're totally legit to practice the Lord's Supper as we do on a monthly basis. The Lord says that we are to do this as often as we drink it in remembrance of Him. And so what does it mean to remember our Lord? What's bound up in this remembering of our Lord? And really, what's bound up in our participation in the body and blood of Christ? Well, historically, the debate has really centered around whether or not Christ is present in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And if He is present, in what way is He present? And we're not going to survey all of the historical data and become historical theologians at this point. Having said that, I think there are some basic and fundamental truths that will help us to understand the reality that Christ is, in fact, present in our celebration of His supper. Consider this. Christ is omnipresent. He is co-equally God. He possesses the divine essence. Bound up in the divine essence, a necessary attribute of deity is omnipresence, and therefore Christ is omnipresent. And by His omnipresence, we can say that He is present here, now, among us. Second, we are in union with Christ. We have been joined to Christ. We have been baptized into His death and raised unto newness of life. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are in union with Jesus Christ. Third, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are therefore temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and so individually, each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, when we gather together corporately, the Spirit of God dwells among us, and therefore, collectively, we are a temple of God. When we come together, the Spirit of God is dwelling among us in our presence, and by that dwelling, we become a temple of God when we are gathered together. Fifth, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of God's Son, Galatians 5:6, and the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9 and 1 Peter 1:11. And sixth, we know that Christ is in the midst of two or three who are gathered for the purpose of church discipline, Matthew 18:20. So why wouldn't we expect Him to be present in our celebration of the Lord's Supper? You see, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is present in our gatherings in general. And if He's present in our gatherings in general, then He is certainly present when we come to the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Puritans described it like this. This is coming from a Puritan theology, which is a systematic theology of the Puritans on the Lord's Supper in this case, this particular chapter. The Puritans described it like this, quote, "They believed that Christ comes down to us in the sacrament by His word and spirit, offering Himself as our spiritual food and drink," unquote. Now, they're not saying that the body and the blood become the bread and the cup become the body and the blood of Christ. They're not talking about it in that sense. They're really describing a spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, where Christ is active in ministering to His people at that time. In fact, listen to Puritan Matthew Poole describe it like this. He says, quote, "When He saith, take, eat, He means no more than that true believers should by the hand of their body take the bread and with their bodily mouths eat it, and at the same time, by the hand and mouth of faith, receive and apply all the benefits of his blessed death and passion to our souls. Which means that faith and prayer become two vitally important elements in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Listen to Thomas Doolittle describe it like this. That participation in the Lord's Supper signifies, quote, my union with Christ and enjoyment of him, my feeding upon Christ by faith for the strengthening of the graces of God's Spirit in my soul. I love that language. Feeding upon Christ by faith. When we come to the Lord's Supper, faith and prayer are obviously two realities which are so prominent in your own personal celebration of the Lord's Supper. When you come to the Lord's Supper, the first thing you do is begin to pray. And by beginning to pray, you're certainly exercising faith because you're bowing before God in prayer. And so when we remember Christ at the Lord's Supper, we're actively demonstrating our participation in the benefits of his body and blood. And through our share in the benefits of his body and blood, we have full access to all of the offices of Christ, his kingly office, his priestly office, his office as prophet. And of course, it's his priestly office that's most prominent in our celebration of the Lord's Supper because it's his priestly office which points to his very sacrifice on the cross. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we aren't just remembering his sacrifice, we're remembering how as our great high priest he sympathizes with our weakness. When you come to the Lord's Supper and you bring forward your sin, in accord with 1 John 1:9, and you confess your sin and are cleansed of your sin, alongside that should be a remembering of Christ as this great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness because he was tempted in all ways as we are and yet was without sin. There should be a remembering of his priestly office, how he always lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25, and that with these realities we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean by an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10:22. You see, when the Lord's Supper is taking place, and we come to that glorious table through faith and by prayer, we are presented with a glorious opportunity to lay hold of Christ and really experience a renewal in our spiritual vigor, owning afresh his once for all sacrifice for our sin, fanning into flame a renewed love for God, a renewed love for Christ, a renewed hatred of sin, a renewed commitment to holiness. This is the opportunity that's before us at the Lord's Supper. And of course, this is why it's so important to understand Christ and his offices toward the believer, because then as you come to the Lord's Supper in prayer, you're going to apply these things to your soul. They're going to become more precious to you at that time because you're going to be fixated on Christ and his work upon the cross, his intercessory work for you, his high priestly care for you, that he is our advocate at the Father, our righteous one, our propitiation. And so to the question, should our celebration of the Lord's Supper be experiential? The answer is, how could it not be experiential? How could our celebration of the Lord's Supper be anything but experiential? Prayer on its own is experiential. Singing is experiential. Preaching is experiential. The Christian life is experiential. How could the Lord's Supper not be so? In fact, in some ways, you would think that the cross of Christ and his high priestly care for our souls is never more amplified in our minds and in our hearts than at the Lord's Supper. And that's one of the beauties of the Lord's Supper, because when we come together and the Spirit of God is among us and Christ is present with us and we come to the table and we remember him in the bread and in the cup, it gives us a beautiful opportunity to dwell on these glorious realities and experience in our souls the benefit of them. And I would just say this, I think there is probably no time that we sing more fully, more wholeheartedly, more loudly than in the singing that takes place right after the Lord's Supper. And that's the fruit of and the evidence of being renewed in your appreciation for what Christ has done in your behalf. It's an expression of a renewed love for God, a renewed love for Christ, a renewed desire to live for Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. And really, when you think of the Lord's Supper in these terms and consider it as we have here with Christ present, the glorious opportunity through faith and prayer to appropriate the truths concerning Christ and His ministry toward us, it really just shines the light on how far off the tracks the Corinthians had gotten. They were way off the track, way out in left field. And so, in the Lord's Supper, we're sharing, firstly, in the body of Christ, secondly, in the blood of Christ, and thirdly and briefly, we're sharing in the anticipation of Christ. Specifically, the anticipation of His return. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I don't know about you, but it might seem somewhat strange that we're so preoccupied with proclaiming the Lord's death. I mean, what of the resurrection? And it's not entirely clear whether the proclamation is a verbal proclamation or whether the proclamation is expressed in eating and drinking. Certainly in the context of our celebration of the Lord's Supper, there's a proclamation of the Lord's death. But listen, whether you noticed it or not, the resurrection is there. After all, it says, until He comes. See, not only did the Lord lay down His life, suffer, and die, but He rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father. He is at the Father's right hand, and He is going to return for His people, bringing salvation. In fact, listen to Matthew 26, 29. This comes in Matthew's account of the Last Supper. This is what Jesus says. He says this, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord, in that Last Supper, drank of the vine one last time prior to His death, resurrection, and ascension. And in His Father's kingdom, with us gathered, we will witness Him partake of that fruit all over again. See, bound up in our celebration of the Lord's Supper is the expectation that He will drink of the fruit of the vine and that we will drink of it with Him in that kingdom. And so we eagerly await our Savior, His return, and we proclaim the certainty of His return because we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. You see, something far greater than the Exodus has come. Something far greater than the Passover has come. In fact, let me just read to you a verse in Jeremiah for a moment. This comes in Jeremiah 23, in verse 7. It's language that speaks of the second Exodus, and this whole portion of Scripture has the coming Son of David in view. It's very messianic in nature. And listen to what verse 7 says. It says this, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but verse 8, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" And so you can see that the Exodus has been transcended by a richer and more glorious reality, something the Exodus would have been a shadow of. Now the reality has come in the new covenant, and it's a glorious and wonderful thing. I titled last Sunday's sermon, "Whose Supper Is It Anyway?" And this title is, "It is the Lord's Supper." And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we celebrate it in his honor and in a manner consistent with who he is. Of course, if we're sharing in the body of Christ and we're sharing in the blood of Christ and even sharing in the anticipation of his coming, that means that it's so important that when we come to the table, we come in a manner that is worthy. Because to come in a manner that is unworthy is to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27. And so, Lord willing, next time we'll get into what that means and how that should be understood in the context of our own Lord's Supper. In the meantime, it's a wonderful opportunity for those who are here and have not yet come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have ultimately been presented with the work of Christ upon the cross. And here's what you need to understand. You need to understand that God created all that exists, the world and everything that's in it. He created Adam, man, in the garden, in perfect holiness. That holiness, though, was unconfirmed. It was untested. And when it was tested, the man fell, Adam fell by disobeying the commandment of God and ultimately plunged the entire human race into spiritual depravity and death. And now every human being since then has been born completely incapable of doing anything that would ever please God. In fact, it's worse than that. There is a slavery to sin that cannot be broken apart from the power and work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And so there's this bent in every person that comes into the world away from God. There's a hostility between God and man. But here's the glorious and wonderful thing, that God, to the praise of the glory of his grace, sent his Son to come and ultimately fulfill the righteousness that we never could, to live under the law and ultimately fulfill it at every point. And he then went to the cross, even as we've seen here, having been delivered over by Judas, delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pilate, but nevertheless, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, delivered over to the cross where he suffered, bled, and died. Not merely a physical suffering, but rather a spiritual suffering where he suffered under the very wrath of God for sin, died, went into the grave, and rose from the grave, proving he had conquered death and sin. And now he declares everyone is to repent and believe in him. All are called to believe on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to realize their own spiritual depravity, and to come unto Christ and be saved. And so even this day, through me, the preacher, he is urging you, he is beckoning you, he is calling you to come in repentance and faith, to humble yourself at the foot of his cross, and to believe on him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you would believe on his name, you would have the certain hope of everlasting life. And you would be able to come to the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it, and you would be able to appreciate all the wonderful realities that we've been discussing this morning, and you would be a part of the very bride of Christ. And so I urge you to believe on him this day. Let us pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful to be able to draw our minds and our focus and our attention to the Lord's Supper, that it would enrich and deepen our own coming to this table. And we just rejoice in the way that you have worked in our lives. We rejoice in our redemption being a reality that began in eternity past. We rejoice that when Christ came, he died in a particular way for us. We rejoice that we can come to the Lord's Supper and by faith and prayer lay hold of Christ and lay hold of his sacrifice and be cleansed and washed in our conscience as we continue to battle and war with sin. Though we've been set free from it, we realize there is this ongoing war. And so we're so thankful that we can come and confess our sins and be cleansed and washed and renewed in our inner man to then serve you and live for you and glorify you. And so, Father, we thank you and pray that you would work in our minds and hearts so that when we come to the Lord's Supper the next time, we would come with a greater fullness, a greater appreciation for the blessing and the opportunity that's before us. We love you, Father God. Help us now to sing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.